Thankful for the opportunity to share with you. Why don't you turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Heavenly Father, again, we're just so thankful for who you are, Lord. You are faithful and merciful and gracious and strong, Lord, forgiving. We are in debt, Lord, to your grace tonight. We're thankful for all that you've done in our lives. We're thankful for this opportunity now to consider what your word has to say about the future. So, Lord, we do pray that your Holy Spirit tonight would just bring great encouragement and instruction to all of our hearts and minds here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, the Bible, unlike other religious books, tells us what's going to unfold in the end times, the last days of Earth's history. And God has given us several good reasons to take seriously what the Bible has to say regarding these matters. At the top of the list of reasons to trust the Bible is the Bible's track record foretelling future events. There have been hundreds of prophecies in the Bible that have already been fulfilled. Fulfilled prophecy is an amazing evidence of the Bible's divine origin, and it's something that sets the Bible apart from every other religious book in the world today. There are no fulfilled prophecies in the Hindu Vedas, the Quran, the Book of Mormon, the Tripitaka, or you name the hard-to-pronounce books. None. But rather than talk to you tonight about prophecies that have already been fulfilled, tonight I want to talk to you about 10 upcoming events in Bible prophecy. 10 upcoming events in Bible prophecy. Tonight I want to give you a concise, clear, chronological overview of what the Bible says is going to happen in the future. And my hope in doing so is that this would clarify for you what's coming in the future and the sequence in which these major events unfold. But secondly, I'm hoping that God would use our time tonight to help you reevaluate how you are living your life in light of all that God says is going to happen in the future. That is one of the primary reasons why God has revealed to us what's going to happen in the future. Prophecies are not laid out for us in the scriptures to entertain the curious. God's graciously told us what's going to happen in the future so that we might more wisely live out our lives in light of all that God says is going to happen in the future. So the first major event on the prophetic timeline that I'd like to consider for a couple of minutes is an imminent event. By that, I mean it could happen at any time. And, of course, I'm referring to the coming of Jesus Christ for his people. The classic passage concerning this event is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's why I had you turn there a couple of minutes ago. Notice with me, if you would, in your Bibles, in verse 16 and following, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "For the Lord himself, Jesus, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Let's pause there for a moment. There's coming a day in the future when Jesus Christ will descend from heaven, the Bible says, to gather together his people. At this event, the Bible says that the dead in Christ will rise first. What's Paul saying, the dead in Christ will rise? Well, the Bible is saying that when Jesus descends from heaven to gather together his people, he is also at that time going to resurrect the bodies of the dead in Christ. Who are the dead in Christ? Well, that's simply a reference to Christian believers who have died. When Jesus descends from heaven to gather together his people, these persons' bodies are going to be miraculously resurrected, the Bible says. Now, hold on a second here, Charlie. I thought Christians went right into the presence of God when they die. Well, if you've thought that, you're right. A Christian spirit does go into the presence of God. You'll recall there in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, that Jesus told that repentant thief on the cross next to him, he said, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." So the very day this man died, he would be with Jesus in heaven. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul said, "We are of good courage and prefer," he says, "to be absent from the body, because when that happens, we're going to be where? At home with the Lord." So that's what happens to those who have trusted in Christ when their bodies die. Their spirits go to be with the Lord. Their bodies are laid to sleep in the ground. Well, when Jesus descends from heaven to meet us in the clouds, their bodies, whether they've been buried or even cremated, will rise, the Bible says. They'll be resurrected and reunited to their spirits that have been with the Lord since the time of their death. Okay, well, what happens next? Paul tells us in verse 17. He says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Note those two English words, "caught up," in verse 17. Those two words are the English translation of the Greek word harpazo, or the Latin word rapturo, from which we have named this event the rapture. But the leading Greek lexicon says that this word harpazo can be correctly translated as to snatch, to seize, or to take suddenly and vehemently, to take or carry off by force. This word harpazo is used 13 times in the New Testament. The term is used of Paul being caught up into heaven. It's used of Philip in Acts 8 when Luke says that the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away and brought him to another place. And it's also used to describe Christ's ascension into heaven. So in light of the way this word harpazo is used in the New Testament, there can be no doubt that it's describing the actual physical removal of people from the earth when used here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So that's what's going to happen to a generation of believers who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and who are alive on the earth at the time this event occurs. They, perhaps us, if we're alive when this happens, are going to escape death, the Bible says, and be seized or carried off, caught up, harpazoed, if you will, to meet the Lord in the air. How amazing is it going to behold Jesus with our own eyes for the very first time? I look forward to that. Now, what happens next? Well, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll just put one verse here on the screen for you. But as this event happens, as we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." He's using a figure of speech known as a euphemism to say that we're not all going to have to die. He says, "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." Some churches put this verse above the door of the baby nursery. We shall not all sleep, but you better get the diapers ready because we are going to be changed. Well, that's not what Paul was talking about. He wasn't talking about babies and diapers being changed. He was saying that when Christ comes, his followers are going to be changed. In the twinkling of an eye, in the blink of an eye, he says, our mortal earthly bodies that are subject to death and disease and so forth are going to be changed into incorruptible, immortal, heavenly bodies. Bodies that are fit for heaven, fit for eternity. Aren't you looking forward to that? Everybody over 40 says, amen. All the young people are like, oh, I guess. Doing pretty good right now. What happens next? Where's Jesus going to be taking those who are alive when this event takes place? Well, back to his Father's house in heaven. Jesus told his disciples this in the upper room on the eve of his crucifixion. He assured them in John chapter 14, verse 2 and 3, he said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So Jesus is going to usher us back up into heaven, where we will begin enjoying face-to-face fellowship with him, but also with our loved ones and friends who knew the Lord. What a wonderful reunion that is going to be. Do you have a loved one in heaven? Perhaps a child or a parent, a husband or a wife? You are going to see them again, and you'll never have to say goodbye again. We look forward to that, don't we? All right. Now, I start off with this event, the coming of Christ for his people, because this event is imminent, as I mentioned earlier. It could happen at any time. There are no prophecies in the Bible that need to be fulfilled before this event could occur. It could happen this week or even tonight. Now, there are a lot of reasons I and numerous Bible commentators believe that the rapture of the church will occur prior to the tribulation described in the book of Revelation. I don't have time to get into those reasons tonight, but we do lay them out for you on our website at alwaysbeready.com. You can go to our Bible prophecy section and find some help there if you're interested. All right, there's a second major upcoming event that happens after the coming of Christ for the church, and that is what we call the Believer's Day of Rewards. The Believer's Day of Rewards, this event is also commonly referred to as the Bema Seat Judgment, and we'll see why here shortly. But this Day of Rewards for believers is mentioned, among other places, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Paul says, "For we," and the context is speaking of believers, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." The Greek word there for judgment seat is the word bema. Why did Paul call this place where Jesus will be seated the bema? Well, the bema in Paul's day was the name of the raised platform with steps that led up to it in the Grecian arenas. It's where the umpire sat and where the ruler of the people sat and where the awards were given out at the end of the events or games that were being held. The original recipients of Paul's letter in the city of Corinth would have immediately understood what Paul was speaking of. In fact, the ruins of the Bema Seat that stood in the city of Corinth in the first century still stand today. Here you're seeing a photograph of it. So, brothers and sisters, according to this passage and others in the Bible, there is coming a time when all believers will stand at the heavenly Bema Seat, face to face with our Lord. Note that the Bible says we must all appear there. Now, hold on here, Charlie. You're making me a little nervous. What's the purpose of standing at the Bema Judgment Seat? I thought those who've trusted in Jesus were forgiven of their sins and weren't going to be judged for their sins. Well, if you've thought that, you're right. If you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ, you won't be judged for your sins. Jesus already received your judgment on the cross. Praise the Lord for that. The Bema Seat judgment will not be a judgment of condemnation, but a judgment of evaluation. It's going to be a place where Jesus will evaluate how you've used the life, the gifts, the talents, the opportunities, the resources, and so on that he has put into your care. Why the evaluation? Why that time of testing? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 13 and following, he says, "But there is going to come a time of testing at the judgment day to see what kind of work each builder, each Christian, has done. Everyone's work, note that, not the person, but the work, will be put through the fire to see whether or not it keeps its value. If the work survives the fire, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. So, Christian, one day the Lord is going to evaluate what you've done in this life with the resources, the time, the talents, the treasure, the things that He's placed into your care. Your good works will be rewarded. Those works that were perhaps done with impure motives will bring about, the Bible says, even a loss of rewards. So I want to encourage you, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. Find a way to use your gifts and your talents for the Lord. Prayerfully invest a portion of your time and energy and finances right here in this church so that the ministry here in North County can continue to grow and prosper and reach additional people who still need the gospel. In eternity, you will never regret having lived your life wholeheartedly for the Lord. You're not going to regret having invested some time serving Him here in the fellowship or wherever God would have you to invest some of your life. In eternity, you'll be thinking, oh, that was a wise investment. That was a wise investment. All right, so we have the coming of Christ for His people. Shortly after that, we have the believer's day of rewards. What's going to be happening down here on the earth? Well, that's the third major event I want to discuss for a couple of minutes, and that is what's called the tribulation. The tribulation. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, and numerous other sections of Scripture prophesy of a time of distress, a time of trouble and great tribulation that will come upon the world unlike anything the world has ever seen. During this seven-year period following the rapture, God is going to unleash a series of judgments on a sinful, unrepentant, Christ-rejecting world. It's during this time that a man energized by Satan himself, known as the Antichrist, will rise to power in Europe. The revived Roman Empire prophesied in Daniel chapter 2, 7, and 9. Well, as this man is gaining political, economic, and religious control over the world, even declaring himself to be God, the true and the living God is going to begin pouring out a series of judgments upon the world that intensify in frequency and devastation. Station further along you go into that seven-year period. Speaking of this time in Matthew 24, Jesus said, "Then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall." God's judgments upon the world will include an outbreak of wars, deadly famines, huge out-of-control fires. These are all laid out for us in the book of Revelation. We read of an asteroid crashing into the sea that's going to kill a third of the living creatures in the oceans and destroy a third of the world's ships, probably as a result of massive tsunamis. We read of a prolonged drought in Revelation 11. We're told that demons are going to be unleashed for a period of 5 months to torment unbelievers. We read of incurable, open, oozing sores on the worshipers of the Antichrist, people who take the mark of the beast. We're told in Revelation 16, verse 3, that everything in the ocean will be killed. One of the judgments is going to unleash great heat on the planet. We read of darkness across the planet in Revelation 16, verse 10. Following that, there's a worldwide earthquake so powerful, the Bible says, the cities of the nations will fall. You saw what downtown New York looked like after two or three buildings fell. This earthquake is going to cause the cities of the nations, the Bible says, to fall. As a result of that same earthquake, the Bible says that islands are going to disappear and mountains are going to crumble. And the very next verse, Revelation 16, verse 21, says that there will be huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, that come down from heaven upon men. By the end of the tribulation, The earth, its environment, and its population are going to be devastated. The book of Revelation tells us that more than half of the world's population will die during that 7-year period. Can you imagine the fear, the widespread panic and fear that is going to grip the world during this time under this enormous display of God's judgment? Now, what amazes me is that even in the midst of this time of judgment, God is going to continue to make salvation and forgiveness possible. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 7 says that there will be an angel who will fly around carrying the everlasting good news to preach to the people who belong to this world, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. That is one of the primary purposes of the tribulation, to wake people up. If people won't come to their senses and repent right now during this age of grace when God is mercifully withholding these kinds of judgments, well, then God, who's not willing that any should perish, will shake things up some. And as a result, the Bible tells us that many people will wake up and that multitudes will have their sins forgiven during that period and be given everlasting life. Unfortunately, though, many of those persons will also lose their lives for not worshiping the Antichrist. His government, we're told in the book of Revelation, is going to be putting people to death who do not take the mark of the beast. How much better it would be just to turn to Jesus now and not be here on the planet when God begins judging the world. Far, far wiser decision, and I would urge you to do that tonight if you haven't yet placed your faith in Christ. All right, moving along, let's consider a fourth major event on the prophetic calendar, and that is an event that happens, I believe, during the first couple of years of the tribulation period before things have gotten too chaotic, and it's known as the invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Let's consider the passage. Ezekiel prophesied in Ezekiel 38 in 39, that in the latter years of Earth's history, the Jews would be gathered back into their homelands and then eventually invaded by a massive military force. Of course, as many of you know, the prophecy about the Jews being gathered back into their homeland has been fulfilled. This is one of the indicators we are living in the last days. Well, since that time, when Israel was declared a nation in 1948, Israel has been attacked by her neighboring countries several times. But nothing on the scale of what Ezekiel prophesied would eventually happen. In this amazing section of scripture, Ezekiel tells us the very countries that are going to invade Israel. The countries Ezekiel names for us include countries with names like Magog, Tubal, Torgamah, Persia, and so on. That's what the countries were called in Ezekiel's day. Well, today, those countries have names like Iran, Russia, Libya, Sudan, Turkey, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, and Tajikistan. Well, that's interesting. Could this massive military invasion be right around the corner? It certainly could be. All of these nations, with the exception of Russia, have one thing in common. What is that? Islam and a burning, demonically inspired hatred of the Jewish people. I don't know if you're following the news much these days, but seeing Iran, Russia, and Middle East in the news every day is very interesting. It appears to many students of prophecy that the stage is being set. This invasion prophesied by Ezekiel could happen within our lifetimes, which is very interesting, because if the events spoken about in Ezekiel 38 and 39 are getting close and they happen after the rapture, well, you can see why some people think Jesus could be coming for us sooner than later. Now, it very well could be that when Jesus comes for his people and millions of Christians vanish, that America will crumble as a world power. Without America on the world stage to aid in Israel's defense, Israel's enemies may think, well, wow, now's the time to finally destroy the Jewish people. Boy, are they going to be in for a surprise. Using a massive earthquake, a plague, and hailstones mixed with fire and burning sulfur, Ezekiel 38 and 39 tell us that God is going to quickly and totally destroy every last soldier. Israel won't have to do a thing in her own defense. The devastation is going to be so overwhelming and so obviously the result of divine intervention that God says this in Ezekiel 38, verse 23. He says, I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I, Yahweh, not Allah, not Vishnu, not Brahman, not some other man-made invented deity, they will know that I am the Lord, he says. So the world is going to realize, in a very powerful way when they turn on the news that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is quite alive and doing quite well. Now, it may be the total destruction of these invading armies that finally allows the Jews to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. We are confident that the Jews will one day re-erect their temple. Why is that? Well, verses like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 tell us that the coming political ruler, the Antichrist, is going to one day take his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Well, the Antichrist can't take a seat in the temple unless there's a temple. Now, as you know, the Jewish people would love to rebuild their temple. What's stopping them? Well, the answer is Islamic opposition and that building, the Dome of the Rock. The Muslims built the Dome of the Rock in the year 691 on the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem, the place where the Jewish temple sat before the Romans destroyed it in AD 70. Well, when the armies of all these nations are wiped out in Ezekiel 39, Israel might just decide to finally move forward with their temple plans right there on the Temple Mount, either in the place of the Dome of the Rock or just to the north where there is plenty of room for both structures. Who's going to stop Israel after the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39? Not the Muslims. So we will see that building erected. Well, actually, I hope to not see it, actually. Some people are going to be here to see the erection of the temple. We hope to be with the Lord. All right, let's consider a fifth major event on the prophetic timeline, and that is what's called the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon. The word Armageddon is a word that comes from two Hebrew words. You put this word har, which means mountain or hill, together with this word Megiddo, which is the name of an ancient city in northern Israel. You put those two words together and you have the English word Armageddon. So the word Armageddon literally means the Mount of Megiddo. It doesn't mean World War III or whatever that Bruce Willis movie was, 10 or 15 years ago. Never saw it, but anyways, Mount Megiddo, let me tell you quickly about this location. Mount Megiddo is located about 10 miles south of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, and about 15 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. We use the word Armageddon as a way of referring to the battle that will begin to transpire there near the end of the tribulation period. The resulting disorder brought on by all of the disasters, God's judgments during the tribulation is actually going to create quite a bit of opposition to the Antichrist. This is spoken about in Daniel chapter 11. Because he's going to be unable to fulfill his promises of peace, a worldwide revolution will take place and major portions of the world are going to rebel against his authority. Well, this climaxes in a gigantic war that begins to unfold in the plain surrounding Armageddon, or Mount Megiddo in northern Israel. Now, in the midst of this huge battle taking place in Israel, something amazing happens, and this is the sixth major prophetic event I want to discuss, and that is the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. Right while the events of Armageddon are going on in Israel, Jesus told us this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29 and following. He said, "The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky." Let's pause there for a moment. What do you like to do at your own house when you're about to watch a good movie? You turn off the lights, don't you, typically? Why do you do that? Well, it's so that you can focus on what's about to transpire there in front of you. Right before this sixth major event happens, what does God do? Turns off all the lights. No moonlight, no sunlight, not even starlight. Everything's going to fall out of place. The planet's going to be pitch black because God wants everyone to see what's about to happen. Let's continue there in that verse. He says, "The powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." What an event that's going to be. Revelation chapter 19 tells us that Jesus is going to descend from heaven to the earth on a white horse, and the whole earth is going to know he has returned. Revelation 1 verse 7 says he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. The whole world's going to know Jesus has just returned. And guess who's coming with him? All of us who've been with the Lord in heaven. This is spoken about in Revelation chapter 19, verse 14. It says, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean," this is a reference to the redeemed people there in heaven, "followed him on white horses." Imagine that. Imagine how awesome it's going to be to follow Jesus to the earth, down through the clouds, on white horses, and to touch down there in Israel. For those of you who have long wanted to go to Israel, but, you know, for whatever reasons haven't been able to pull the funds together or whatever, take heart. You are going to make it. You are going to make it. You're not going to be stuck in an economy seat for an 18-hour grueling flight either, so you can look forward to that. And we're not the only ones who are going to be following Jesus down to the earth. We're told in the Bible that all of the angels will be joining us as well. Jesus himself said that in Matthew 25, verse 31. He said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory," and how many of the angels? "All the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." Can you imagine the spectacle that's going to be in Israel? Millions of people showing up. I don't know how, millions of angels walking around. It's going to be amazing. Now, where in Israel is Jesus going to come back to? Well, the prophet Zechariah told us. In Zechariah 14, verse 4, he said, "In that day, the Messiah will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east." Near the top of Jesus' to-do list, if we can call it that, when he returns to the earth, is putting an end to the deceptive rule of the Antichrist and his false prophet. Revelation 19, 20 says, and this is immediately after it describes the second coming, very next verse. Then it says, "Then the beast," a reference to the Antichrist, "was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." So the second coming of Christ to the earth is going to mark the end of the Antichrist, the false prophet, the battle of Armageddon, the tribulation, and all of mankind's failed attempts to govern himself apart from God throughout history. Everything's going to change after this event. Let's talk about what happens next. This is a seventh major event we want to briefly highlight. This happens immediately after Christ gets settled in there in the city of Jerusalem, his new capital city. Jesus spoke of this event, the judgment of the nations, in Matthew chapter 25. I'll put some verses here on the screen for you. In verse 31, he says, "When the Son of Man," comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. So all of the people who are alive on the earth at the end of the tribulation period are going to be brought over to Israel to stand before Jesus Christ. Jesus says that he himself will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's the good news for some. The bad news, skipping down to verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The primary purpose of this particular judgment, and this is not the final judgment, but the purpose of this particular judgment, the judgment of the nations or the judgment of the sheep and goats, is simply to determine who will and who will not be permitted to enter Jesus' 1,000-year earthly kingdom. Those who receive the gospel during the tribulation, likened to sheep, as well as those who were saved prior to the tribulation, are going to be permitted to enter Christ's kingdom. Those who are alive at the end of the tribulation who reject the gospel message that's going to be preached during that period will be taken away and not permitted to enter into his kingdom. After this judgment of the nations takes place in Matthew chapter 25, there's an eighth major event we want to briefly highlight, and that is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The 1,000-year reign of Christ, also commonly called the millennium or the millennial reign of Christ. This is going to be a glorious time. The Bible has more to say about the Messiah's rule and kingdom here on the earth than any other event in all of Bible prophecy. Let me give you a brief overview of what the Bible tells us about this time. We're told first that the wicked will have been cast out at the judgment of the nations. We just briefly discussed that. We're told that Satan will be locked up and unable to influence the world. We're told that Jesus is going to be the king of the entire world, ruling and reigning from the city of Jerusalem. We're told that there's going to be a worldwide knowledge of God. The earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord, the Bible says, as the waters cover the sea. No more debating with atheists and skeptics and people who doubt God's existence. Everyone's going to know that God exists. We're also told in Zechariah 14 that we're going to be invited to make yearly trips to Jerusalem to celebrate all that God has done. We're told that idolatry and false religions will be done away with. Zechariah 13 discusses that. We're told that Jesus' apostles will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus assured them of that privilege in Matthew 19 and elsewhere. We're told that all weapons of war are going to be destroyed, many of them even converted into, you know, simple farming tools. No more wars during that time. We're told that there's going to be a removal of sickness, that there's going to be healing of the blind and the deaf and the lame, perhaps persons who survived the tribulation period in their natural, unglorified bodies might need some sort of healing or touch from the Lord. They're going to be able to seek Jesus out just like they were able to during his first coming. And Isaiah 35 assures us he will bring healing to them. We're told that there's going to be fruitful, enjoyable labor for us to do. It says that we're going to plant vineyards and build homes. And Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, talks about this. So we're not going to just be sitting around a 1,000-year-long church service or something. There's going to be activity all over the planet, things to do. We're told that there's going to be a restoration of one language, Zephaniah 3, verse 9, an undoing of what happened at the Tower of Babel. We're told that the animal kingdom is going to enjoy perfect peace, that wolves will dwell peaceably with lambs, and lions are going to eat straw instead of ox. You're going to let your, not that you're going to have children during this period, that's a whole other topic, but children that are born during the millennial reign of Christ are going to be able to play even by the holes of cobras and poisonous vipers, because there's going to be peace between the animal kingdom and humanity, the way God originally designed it in the Garden of Eden. And we're told that there's going to be great and wonderful changes made to the environment. Isaiah 35 says that the deserts are going to blossom profusely, and that waters are going to break forth in the wilderness, and that the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. So imagine Garden of Eden-like conditions restored. It's going to be a wonderful time here on this planet, and that will be just the beginning, really, of all that God has in store for his people in eternity to come. Now, after God permits a short-lived, ill-fated, Satan-led rebellion at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, there's a ninth major event we want to briefly discuss, and that is what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment. Throughout history, when people who have turned their backs on God's forgiveness died, they have gone to a place called Hades to await God's judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, John tells us that after the thousand-year reign of Christ, these persons are going to finally be resurrected to stand before God at what John calls a great white throne. This judgment will include the unsaved from the time of Adam up until that present time. The Bible says that the dead, the great and the small, will come to life to stand before God to have their deeds finally exposed and to face God's judgment. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that books are going to be opened that contain a thorough record of all of the sinful deeds of each person. Can you imagine the horror that's going to come upon these people, knowing that every single sinful thing they ever said or did, even the things they thought they got away with secret or in secret, were all carefully written down in heaven? For those persons, the Bible says it will be a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that will certainly be the case. After this judgment, the Bible makes it absolutely clear that these unrepentant, unforgiven sinners will be thrown into the lake of fire, where they will spend eternity separated from God. Friend, you do not want to end up there. That's why it's vitally important that you be reconciled to God now, while there's still time for you. And you can be reconciled to God. That's why Jesus died on the cross. Jesus, God in human flesh, died on that cruel Roman cross for your sins, so that you could be forgiven and reconciled to God. He rose from the grave 3 days later, and today stands ready to forgive you and any who will put their trust in him. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you'll do that, God will forgive you of your sins, and not only will you be delivered from having to pay the penalty for your sins in hell, you'll go on to enjoy all that God has in store for those who love him in, number 10, eternity in the New Jerusalem. Eternity in the New Jerusalem. After Satan, the fallen angels, and unrepentant sinners have been judged and locked away forever, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 and elsewhere tell us that God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Notice what John writes in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. He says, "And I saw a new heaven." He's speaking of the atmospheric heavens, not the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God doesn't need any kind of restoration or remodeling, but our present heavens do. And so John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Bible tells us that this present heavens and earth are going to pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Why that? Why would God do that? Well, because this present earth has been contaminated by mankind's sin. Well, in its place, God is going to create a brand new heaven and earth. In this new heaven and on this new earth, God is going to place a wonderful new holy city for his people to live in, called the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is bigger than any city the world has ever known. It measures 12,000 furlongs in width, about 1,400 miles wide, and the same distance in height and depth. So not only is this city gigantic, it is absolutely glorious. The massive outer wall of the city is made of jasper, the Bible says, which is similar to diamond in appearance. The city is made out of pure gold, the Bible says, and it radiates with God's glory. This massive, magnificent, beautiful city of the living God, as it's called in the book of Hebrews, is going to descend through the new heavens and sit, we believe, on the new earth. Believers are going to live in that new city and have the ability to go in and out onto the new earth. This is so exciting to me. Many people today, if you talk to them about eternity or heaven, people are all messed up with what they think heaven's going to be like. A lot of people think it's going to be boring. and I've got to say, paintings like this do not help. They think all we're going to do there is, like, you know, sit around like these two guys, you know? What are we going to do? Sing all, you know, for eternity, or float around on clouds? I don't even know how to play a harp, you know, people say. Well, if you've had any kind of those thoughts regarding heaven, you need to re-examine what the Bible actually teaches about heaven. And you can start by just rereading Revelation chapter 21 and 22. The Bible says that the New Jerusalem has four sides to the city with three massive gates on each side that never close, for a total of 12 gates. Why do these massive gates in the city's walls never close? Well, because there's never going to be a threat to the city, and so that the city's inhabitants, you and me, can go in and out onto the new earth. In eternity, there are going to be things to do, people to see, places to explore on the new earth. I can just imagine Jesus coming on the intercom system, or Gabriel, and just saying, "Hey, we've got a whitewater rafting trip tomorrow morning, north side, gate 3, 10 a.m. That's not in the Bible, but I don't know. I kind of imagine that kind of stuff happening. Because eternity is going to be amazing. There's going to be things going on there in eternity that you've never even imagined or thought here in this life. If you think that this present planet has a lot of interesting, fun things to offer, just imagine a brand new planet that's never been contaminated by man's sin or affected in any way by the curse. It's going to be much better. It's safe to say that we're going to experience things in eternity that we've never dreamed of. The Bible says that God is going to dwell amongst his people there. He's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain there, for the former things have passed away. The sin, the death, the pain that's plagued this planet now for thousands of years, all going to be something of the past. So we're not even going to need to wear helmets or life jackets when we go whitewater rafting. I look forward to that. And not only is sorrow and pain going to be a thing of the past, they're going to be replaced, the Bible says, by unending, overflowing joy. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Think of a time here in this life when you were full of joy. I don't know what it was that caused your joy to run over. Maybe it was the last day of school. Maybe someone called you up with some great news. Maybe it was after a sweet time of worship here in this building. And man, you just felt like dancing. You've experienced that kind of joy. Can you imagine living throughout eternity with that kind of joy and never any bad news to interrupt it? Never a sad event that will diminish that joy. That's why the psalmist is able to say there is fullness of joy there. Fullness of joy. Can you get any more full than full? No, it's going to be an amazing time. There in the New Jerusalem, we're going to spend eternity with the Lord, the angels, and all of the redeemed from throughout human history. Imagine how amazing it's going to be to sit down and dine and talk with people like Noah, Moses, David, Esther, Peter, Mary, Paul, and not just people we've read about in the Bible, but people like Abraham Lincoln, Charles Spurgeon, Gladys Allward, C.S. Lewis, Corrie ten Boom. I mean, this is going to be amazing catching up with these people. Imagine the conversations we're going to have and the joy and the fellowship. Imagine the stories they're going to tell us. And they're going to be interested to hear your stories too. The fellowship is going to be unlike the kind of fellowship we experience here. It's going to be so sweet. But best of all, we are going to be with Jesus, our great God and Savior. What amazing and wonderful things he has in store for his people. Will you be there with us? Come there with us. Follow Jesus. Place your faith in him, even tonight if you need to, because we want to spend eternity with you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you tonight, God, for your word. It is not only a lamp unto our feet here in this life, it's a spotlight all the way into eternity, lighting the way so that we might know what's coming and what to expect. We thank you, God, for that. And Lord, we do so look forward to spending eternity with you there in the New Jerusalem, fellowshipping with you and all of the redeemed throughout history, God. But Lord, in the meantime, Lord, we do pray as we await Jesus' return that you would help us to take advantage of the time that you have given us here in this life to make a difference for eternity. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be good stewards with our time and our talents and our finances and our gifts and the opportunities you give us here this side of eternity to serve you, God. We pray, Lord, for the filling of your Holy Spirit and the strength and the wisdom to live our lives wholeheartedly for you, Lord, as we look forward to that return of Christ, Lord. So, Lord, use us in this life. And God, we do pray if there would be anyone here tonight who is still in need of being reconciled to you, that tonight, Lord, they would call upon your name and place their faith in Jesus. Help them to do that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.